So last Sunday, we were looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 20, and we looked at the parable of the laborers and how the last shall be first and the first last. And really, just the bottom line is that the salvation that God offers, the grace that he shows from first to last, everyone receives equally. And whether someone, as the story is told, started early in the morning or came just an hour before the close of that day of work, they each receive the same wages. And really, when you think about that, and you think that Jesus is the one trying to make something very clear in terms of presenting something about the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is all grace, you know, and that we're not here to compete against each other. We're not here to prove something toward one another. And this is something that Jesus is continually trying to remind, you know, those that were listening to him, that this is what the kingdom of heaven is about. And I thought, you know, for us who go to church every Sunday, in a similar vein, we hear, in a sense, the same things, right? We hear the same truths from God's word. And you would think that if, when you listen to, say, someone like me, okay, John Kim, just John Kim, okay, you might go, oh, okay, that's nice. That's a good, sometimes people come and say, that was a good presentation. That was a good sermon. That was a good message. Okay, that's nice. Then you go to Grace Community Church and you hear John MacArthur. You're like, ooh, the word of God exposited. You're like, ooh, I'm really going to listen to it now because it's from John MacArthur. That's good. That's good. But how do you top Jesus? Can you imagine if Jesus is preaching? Would we have like that consumer mentality? You're like, ooh, I got to hear Jesus. Cool. You know, maybe I'll turn on my Jesus podcast every day. Listen to what Jesus has to say. And listen and go, oh, that's good. Well, you know, obviously they didn't have podcasts back then. What they had was the real deal. Can you imagine hearing Jesus preach? And, you know, I could understand if you fall asleep when I'm preaching. I could understand, well, maybe not. No, actually, I've heard people fall asleep during John MacArthur's preaching. But I can't imagine falling asleep during Jesus's preaching. But not only that, I can't imagine hearing what Jesus has to say and then just turn around and just live in direct opposition to it. Especially if you've been hearing it for a few years, like the disciples. Now, you know, we talk about the disciples, and I think it's easy to look at the disciples, how they're depicted in the gospel accounts, and we might somehow pass a little judgment on them, right? Like Peter. Peter, why is Peter always getting in trouble? Because he talks too much. It's like certain people. I'm not highlighting anyone in particular here, but some people like to talk a lot. And sometimes when you talk a lot, you get yourself in trouble. That's Peter. Then you got hotheads. You got people who got anger issues, like James and John. You know, someone doesn't like their ministry. Jesus, call down fire from heaven. Burn them all. That's how some people react. Some people are timid. Some people, you know, you just look at the disciples and you think, you know, who would have chosen these guys? Well, I think it actually gives us a lot of hope because these are just real people, just like us. But I think you have to take some time and just try to imagine yourself in their world, their experience, that they're actually with Jesus. And when Jesus is speaking to them, how do you think they process that? You know, I can imagine some of them saying something like, not again. We're hearing the same message again. Or, Jesus is going a little long. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, that's like three chapters. Jesus, let's cut it down to two. I mean, you know, come on, we're hungry. I'm just imagining that the disciples are just real people like us. Why? Because we see how they respond to Jesus. Now, this is at the latter part of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. right? And so he is spending time in particular with his disciples because he wants to prepare them for what is to come. So this is actually a pretty precious time for them. They get to have Jesus investing in them. I mean, imagine being in Jesus' small group. You know, your current small group leader, whatever. I'm gonna step aside. I want to be in Jesus' small group. Even if you're in Jesus' small group getting discipled by Jesus, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to respond so well. In fact, we're going to see that the disciples respond in complete opposition. And that's sad, but it's also kind of encouraging. Because if you ever felt like, how come I'm so lame sometimes in following Jesus, you're in good company with these disciples. So let's go to Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And it says this, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Now, what's interesting about this particular point is it says Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem. And I think I've shared this before. Depending on where you were in Israel, going to Jerusalem was really kind of literally an upward walk. And they're coming from Galilee, which is the north, and they skirt around Samaria, because all good Jews don't walk through Samaria. They follow the Jordan River, and they go through Jericho. Okay, remember the story of Jericho? Joshua fought the battle at Jericho, Jericho. No? Too old. All my songs are old. Yeah, some people are asking, I never heard that song before, because it's old. It's Michael Card. Some of you don't even know who Michael Card is. But when I was in Israel, I went to Jericho, and we literally walked around Jericho. They've excavated it. And, you know, when you read Joshua, like, ooh, the Israelites walked around Jericho. It actually wasn't that long a walk. But it's at the northern point of the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is actually 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's one of the deepest points in there. So they're coming from Jericho, and they're going up to Jerusalem. It's literally 2,500 feet going upward. So it's quite a walk. I mean, you know, for people in SoCal who don't walk, I think the first time we went to the Czech Republic, they said, oh, we're going to take a little walk. You know, it ended up being a hike for us. But what this afforded them is Jesus has an opportunity to talk with them. Okay? And this is right before Passover, so there are multitudes heading towards Passover to celebrate the Feast of Passover. But it says that Jesus pulls his disciples aside as they're walking up to Jerusalem. And he shares something with them that he has already shared before at least a few times. But if you can imagine, you know, like when I've led mission trips and we go from one place to another, for instance, we'll go into town and we'll walk through the town. And, you know, I have some interesting memories of people. Some people, like, as you walk through town, they're like, ooh, ice cream. You know, or, ooh, look at that gift shop. I want to go shopping. Yeah, so you can imagine just like what's going on. The disciples are just walking. And then Jesus says, hey, I want to talk to you. Now, Jesus has talked to them many times. But Jesus has something to tell them. And I don't know, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They're like, oh, okay, Jesus is going to tell us something. What's he going to tell us? Well, he tells them that they're going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be delivered to the religious leaders and they're going to condemn him to death. Now, this is not really happy news, right? Not only that, they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles who are going to mock and scourge and crucify him. I mean, just listen to that. Now, the last thing he says is, and on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. We know what happens because it's happened before us. They're not there yet. They don't understand. They don't see. They don't know what this actually all means. In fact, Jesus has already brought this up a few times, and it's interesting to see how they have responded. So the first point we're going to look at today is the way of the cross. There's three ways that Jesus points them in terms of showing his disciples the way to walk. The first is the way of the cross, the second, the way of the servant, and third, the way of the compassionate. Now again, this is not the first time Jesus has told them that they're going to be heading to Jerusalem, that he's going to be killed. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, and starting from verse 21, we see that this is when Jesus shares with his disciples, this is what's going to happen. Verse 21, Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay, so let's just say, for the sake of illustration, your small group leader says, hey, you know what? You know what the plan is? We're going to head to Jerusalem, and when I get there, they're gonna kill me. And but I'll be raised up again on the third day. But that's the plan. That's the plan. For the next year or so, this is where we're headed. We're going to eventually go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Now, how would you respond? How do you respond to that? Well, we see how Peter responds. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And now, just stop there. You're Peter. Here's Jesus. Do you do this to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, come here. You pulled Jesus aside. Who are you talking to? Jesus. Jesus, come here. Let me talk to you. And then it says he rebukes Jesus. Now think about this. Would any of you have the audacity to rebuke Jesus? I mean, who does that? Peter. Peter does this. And he says, I almost want to say, Peter, listen to what you're saying. God forbid it, Lord. Does he know who he's talking to? God. And he's saying, God forbid it. God, I want you to forbid yourself. I mean, does he even realize what he's saying? God, Jesus, has told him this is God's plan. And Peter is saying, no, God forbid it. Now he still has the respect enough to say, Lord, God forbid it, Lord. But then he says this shall never happen to you. He is just outright contradicted Jesus. That's the response to the plan. This is not going to happen, Jesus. Now, I think we can understand in that, I mean, Peter actually loves Jesus. He doesn't want him to die. He might have some other agenda going on in his heart, but he doesn't want Jesus to die. So this is not coming from a malicious standpoint. He just doesn't understand the bigger picture. But then how does Jesus respond to this? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So that gives us an understanding. Why did Peter say that? His interests were man's interests, not God's interests. You know, if you don't like God's plan, it's really because you have man's interests, not God's interests. Now, God's plan might not always make sense to you, and I think that's true in many cases. When you think of how God operates, it doesn't always make sense to us. But if you employ human wisdom, man's wisdom, you definitely will not like what God has planned. And this is Peter responding in this way. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 22, and it says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And then it says, and they were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved. The disciples, I mean, when they hear that Jesus is going to be killed, it grieves their hearts. And that's a very understandable response too. Who wants to hear that someone's going to die? I mean, if I told you I'm going to die, like we're going to head to Jerusalem next week, I don't know, we're going to head to, San Francisco. And when you get there, they're going to kill me. So you would probably say, let's just not go to San Francisco. Let's go to San Diego. Let's go the other direction. Like, why would we head to the path where death is? But Jesus is saying this is the plan. They are grieved. So go back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, when Jesus pulls him aside and he says, and he starts off there, behold, behold. Now, anytime you see a behold, it's literally like, look, I've got something that you need to really pay attention to. This is serious. You know, sometimes when you're trying to talk to someone, they're all messing around, right? They're on their phone. It's usually like this. You're trying to talk to someone, they're like, mm-hmm, yeah. Next time, just try this. Behold! Like, what? I mean, who even says that? Behold, look at me. I've got something to say to you. And Jesus says, this is the plan. Now, they did not receive this news very well. But I think we have to understand again where they're coming from. Yes, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to a Messiah who is going to deliver them from political oppression. Sound familiar? That's exactly what people are looking for today. Deliverance from political oppression. And not to say it's not a reality. There's a reality there. But the disciples, they had the idea of a Messiah who would be a conquering king, who would establish a rule of David like of old. And as the disciples, they figured since they had aligned themselves with Jesus, they would be rewarded for it. That, again, sounds very familiar. Because you think about it, many, if not maybe all of us, can't help but look at Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I'll follow you, so what do I get for that? What's the benefit, Jesus? I think the last thing we want to hear from Jesus is, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. No one wants to hear that. What you want to hear is, Jesus, since you're going to establish your kingdom, can I be kind of part of that, upper level leadership, part of your administration? I mean, Jesus, I left everything to follow you. Shouldn't I get something for that? We're going to see how that really plays out. Now, Jesus, in saying they're going to head to Jerusalem, he's now laying out the details of what's going to happen. The chief priests and the scribes, who are the religious leaders, they're going to condemn him to death. But the Jews didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty because they were under Roman rule. So they had to get permission from the Romans. So that's why it says he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jews would go to the very ones that oppressed them, and they would want to get their approval so that they could kill Jesus. When he is handed over to the Gentiles, they will mock him, they will scourge him, they will whip him, and then they will crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Now, if the disciples were really paying attention, they would understand that very last phrase, on the third day he'll be raised up, means the story doesn't end with death. It doesn't end with suffering. It doesn't end with the mocking and the scourging. This ends well. In fact, this ends way beyond anything they could imagine. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. The Father is going to raise him. Again, so if you were listening carefully to what Jesus had to say, you would then realize that there is a thought-out plan here. Yes, there is going to be suffering, and there's going to be death, but there's going to be a resurrection. This is very clear. This is simple. There's no parable here. It's not complicated. It's a very straightforward presentation. Jesus is saying, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. What is so hard to understand about that? Jesus is saying this. Turn to Luke chapter 18, and we'll see why they don't understand this. Verse 31 and following. It's a parallel account of Matthew 20. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Okay, look at verse 34. "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They understood none of it. But before you're quick to just write them off, understand that their thinking is man's thinking. This is why they don't understand it. And we are just as guilty as having man's thinking as opposed to God's thinking, even for the things that are so clear. How do we know this? Look at how we live. Look at how we respond to the things Jesus has called us to follow. Yes, it wasn't clear to them that Jesus was taking them down a path that was going to be very, very different from what they expected. It would take turns that they did not anticipate. But this really reflects because their expectation was different. John MacArthur says this in his commentary. "The disciples knew they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, but they did not know that Jesus was himself God's ultimate and only true Passover lamb. They were still thinking lion, but he was thinking lamb. They were thinking kingdom, but he was thinking sacrifice. They were thinking glory, but he was thinking suffering and death." So again, we have the benefit of knowing how the story plays out. But would you, if you were in the disciples' shoes, and maybe not shoes, sandals, okay? If you were in their sandals, how would you have responded? Would you have said, "Jesus, good plan. I trust you. And I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to watch you get killed. But I'm going to watch you get raised from the dead." Would you have just responded that way? I don't know if we would have done any better. Remember, this is the group that has heard Jesus now for several years. He has been sharing this along the way. And they respond in this way. Well, you know, Jesus still calls us to the same way, the way of the cross. Matthew 10, 38. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, 24. "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Luke 9, 23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" You know, if you want to follow Jesus, it was the same way back then as it is now. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. It is the way of self-denial. It is to set aside your agenda and follow Jesus. You know, when Jesus was telling his disciples that this was the way, that this was the path, that this is the plan he had along, that he had had all along, you can maybe understand that Peter, he just can't help himself. He just says what he's thinking and probably what the others are thinking. "No, this is not the plan, because I don't get this plan. How does this accomplish what you're supposed to say who you are? You're supposed to be the king. You're supposed to establish your kingdom. You're supposed to take over. You are supposed to kick out the Romans, and you're supposed to rule, Jesus, and we get to rule with you. That's the plan, Jesus. Why are you going off the plan? Maybe in some ways we still rebuke Jesus. Jesus says the plan is follow me. Deny yourself and take up the cross. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know, in Matthew 20, in just these three verses, and you see Jesus laying out the plan, do you take that as a mirror and just look at it and say, you know what? I trust God's plan. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to follow it because I'm going to follow Jesus. And wherever that takes me, I trust him. You see, Jesus was not only telling his disciples what he was going to do, he wanted them to understand that this was the path in following him. He wanted them to know exactly what it would mean to follow him. To identify with Jesus is to identify with the way of the cross. Now, I think for some of us, we hear that, and it just does not seem so appealing. Who wants to suffer? But you understand, it's not just about the suffering. Suffering is not the end. Suffering is part of the path, but it's not the end. There's a joy that comes even in the midst of the suffering, and that helps you persevere through the suffering, because there's something glorious to look forward to at the end. Even for Jesus, it wasn't just that the cross was the end. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In a familiar passage, it says, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, Jesus, he had a joy that was set before him that helped him endure the cross. And Jesus, in saving us by going to the cross, not only saves us, but he shows us how it is to follow him and live like him. When we fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race with an endurance, yes, there is a cross that you bear, but that's not the end. There's a joy that should motivate and drive you through that path of suffering, because there is glory to be experienced with Christ for all eternity. And so that's why in verse 3 in Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus did this so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I have to admit, there are times when, not only just being a pastor, but just being a Christian, you just wonder, is it worth it? Because it's not easy, especially in this day and age. It's not easy to bear a Christian witness and to go public with that. You will get mocked. You will suffer for it, because the world hates Christ. That's the bottom line. You know, you might go, well, why is it so hard? Why is it? It's because this world hates Christ. So don't be surprised, because the world hated Christ when he was here too, to the point where they would kill him. But Jesus was resolute. You see, when he set his face toward Jerusalem, he shows us this is how you trust. You trust the Father's plan. He submitted to the Father's will. And Jesus experienced very much that emotional turmoil. Do you remember when he's in the garden and it's he's praying and it's he says it says that he was sweating like great drops of blood? He is facing this incredible burden and he feels it. And he prays, God, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus, being fully man, understood the full extent of the emotional battle that you face when life is hard. He knows. So the disciples, they're hearing Jesus say this again. And what they don't catch again is that last phrase. And on the third day, Jesus is going to be raised. You see, that trumps everything. Because Jesus is going to conquer sin and death. But they don't get that yet. They're not going to understand this until Jesus rises from the dead, appears to them, ascends to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes down to help them. They need help to understand, just as we do. Will you walk the way of the cross? You know, the disciples, and the reason in the beginning I said, could you imagine being with Jesus, hearing him directly, and they still don't get it? We don't even have that. If you think that Jesus preaching here would maybe make you think any differently or any better, these guys had that benefit, and they still struggled. They needed help. They needed help just like we do. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Look at verses, go to Matthew 20, verse 20 and following. Let's read that. It says, and this is the way of the servant. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I think one of the reasons why the Bible is actually trustworthy is because it actually portrays reality. You don't get some sort of like glossy picture of these people that really, it's too good to be true sort of thing. You get real life. And this is a great example of that. This is a great example of how parents can miss the point, of how people who follow Jesus miss the point, and how the other people respond to that and miss the point. Everyone misses the point. So imagine this. Imagine getting your mom to go to Jesus and advocate for you. No, not even advocate. Demand. And the demand is, hey, me and my bro, we want to sit at the right hand, left hand of Jesus. Now, okay, but there's only a right hand and a left hand. There's only two spots. There's 12 disciples. They've already been debating this the whole time. Who is the greatest? They get their mama. So she comes to Jesus. She bows down, makes her request. So Jesus says, what do you wish? Wow. Imagine Jesus saying, what do you wish? How would you respond if Jesus were to say, what do you wish? Now, this mom has some, I don't know, she has some guts here. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Wow, that's pretty forward. Now, one commentator says this. If you look at the records, the mother of James and John is actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her name's Salome. So this is Jesus's aunt. And James and John are his first cousins. Can you see what this is starting to look like? This is like family mafia stuff. Okay. I mean, aunties come in and say, Jesus, I'm your auntie. I got something to ask you. I mean, tell you. This is what you got to do. Your cousins here, you need to take care of them. Put them in the two biggest, highest positions in your kingdom. And it's not that she's saying this alone with Jesus. James and John are right there. Because when Jesus responds, it says, they said, we are able. So they are right there. And in the parallel accounts of the other Gospels, it actually points them out as the ones who are asking. So this is not just the mother either. This is really what James and John want. So Jesus responds by saying this, you do not know what you are asking. That should tell you something. Before you ask, do you know what you're asking? If you're going to go to Jesus and ask for something, do you actually know what you're asking? And then Jesus says this, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Now remember, they don't understand the big plan. I could almost imagine James and John thinking this, you want us to drink the same cup you're drinking? Of course. What do you got? Some wine there? Water? I mean, they are not thinking God's ways. They are thinking in a very earthly way. So they just say, we are able. Of course we could do this. I mean, that's pretty confident of them. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. You'll see the attitude of James and John, maybe even in a little more clear way here. Mark 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. I mean, just for the sake of illustration, if one of you came up to me and said, Hey, John, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you. Just like that. Like, what could that be? If you just said, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. Who just says yes to that? Well, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus gives them the opportunity to ask. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now, one question I have when I'm thinking is, okay, the right hand is the position of prominence. The left hand is a little lesser, but they're both positions of prominence. Who is going to sit on the right? I kind of think it was John. I don't know. Just because I'm John. How did they decide that? Maybe who was older? I don't know. But this takes some audacity. They're saying, you know what? Jesus, it's us too. We're your best buds. We're BFFs, right? We're the ones that you want there, Jesus, at your right and left hand. Now it shows how ignorant that they are when Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup? Mark 10:38 says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They have no clue what they're asking. Jesus is saying, are you ready to suffer? And are you ready to die? And they say, we are able. So what does Jesus say to them? The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So one part of it comes true. You get to drink the cup. You get to suffer. But then he says this, but to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those from whom it has been prepared. You go back to Matthew 20, it's the Father who decides that. So Jesus basically tells them, sorry, I'm not the one that chooses who gets to sit on the right or the left. But since you said you're able to drink the cup, you get to drink the cup. They have no idea what that means. Now, the disciples, the rest of the disciples, they're actually watching this happen. You know, it's kind of like if you have siblings and, you know, those of you who are younger, you see your older sibling get in trouble. You watch the interchange that happens, like mom or dad's like telling them, like basically you did wrong. And you would think by listening, you'd go, oh, okay, I should learn something from this. Don't do what they did. But no. I mean, those of us who have little kids, you see this. They don't learn what not to do. They do the same thing. They get in the same trouble. And that's exactly what the disciples do. Okay, go back to Matthew 20. And in verse 24, it says, in hearing this, the 10 become indignant with the two brothers. Okay, so they're looking at James and John, and they're angry. Okay? They're angry. I mean, the word angry there, it can also mean furious. They are so upset. Why? Because James and John beat them to the punch. They even got their mama involved. So they are upset. They're angry. Now you would think Jesus has just given a parable, but all who are going into the kingdom of heaven equally receive the grace of God. He has just reminded them of the plan that they're going to head to Jerusalem and that he's going to die and rise again. You would think that they would at least have some semblance of a perspective that would be humble and considerate of God's bigger redemptive plan. But no, the disciples are still hung up on pursuing a very self-serving agenda. So Jesus has to step in and show them, you're not following the right way. Let me show you the way to follow. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Catch this phrase, verse 26. It is not this way among you. Okay, that's the way the Gentiles do it, but this is not the way you do it. This is not the way I taught you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You know, again, look at it from the perspective of the disciples. What are they thinking? Exactly what Jesus is saying not to do. Jesus is saying, don't be like the Gentiles who want to exercise authority, who want to show that they're in charge, they're the ones who want to lord over. It is not this way with those of you who follow me. Instead, you are to be a servant and you are to be a slave. You could almost picture the disciples in their eyes saying, what? But why? But why, Jesus? You could almost see that they're confused. They're questioning Jesus. Jesus, why would you tell us to debase ourselves, degrade ourselves, lower ourselves? Well, Jesus is trying to make it very clear. He's actually doing this in front of them. Jesus did not come to be served. Though if there was anyone who had the authority to command, it was Jesus. It says, Jesus came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. The life of Jesus was about humbling himself in submission to the Father's will. It was not above him to serve, but he chose to serve. You know, it's not too long before the disciples are with Jesus in Jerusalem in the upper room. And what are they still debating? Who is the greatest? They are still debating that. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 1. And it paints the picture. This is the night before the crucifixion. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, just stop there and think about where things are in terms of the timeline. Jesus knows he's about to be crucified. He is their Lord. He's their master. If there's any time that you might want to assert some authority, I think it might be now. I mean, maybe if at least it was me, I might say something like this, and this is why it's good I'm not Jesus. Dude, why are you guys so dumb? Why are you still arguing about who's the greatest? I'm about to die. I'm about to get crucified. How can you be talking like this? That's what I would think. Because how do you do this? How can you be still so stuck on your stuff when Jesus has made it very clear there's a bigger plan than just it's all about you? But what does Jesus do? He doesn't do that. It says that he got up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He takes the towel and he girds himself. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus did the job that the lowest servant was supposed to do for everybody. No one was volunteering for this job. But Jesus does. You see, Jesus models for his disciples everything that he's telling them. He said, I didn't come to be served, but I'm showing you now what it is to serve. Jump down to verse 12. It says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you know, if I'm your master, if I'm your Lord, if I'm your teacher, and if I wash your feet, you're not greater than me. Do you understand that? And if I'm willing to do that, you need to learn to do that. Now, what does that translate to? Think about how we operate today. There's got to be someone that you think you are over. I mean, there's hardly anyone who might say, no, I am the lowest. I would be willing to serve anyone. No, there is someone that we still have an expectation. I'm not going to serve you, but you better serve me. You better acknowledge me because I'm older than you, or I'm in a position of authority over you. I've been at the church longer than you. I'm your Sunday school teacher. I mean, you could use whatever you want, but I deserve your service. You don't get to be served. You serve me. There's somebody that we think in that way. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not my way. You see, if he is Lord and teacher and master, and he's willing to get up and do the work of washing dirty feet. I don't even like wiping my dog's feet. Okay, you know, we take him out and then, you know, we bring him back in, we wipe his feet so that he doesn't track in, you know. I just, that's one of my pet peeves. My girls know. It's like, you know, don't walk around barefoot outside and just come walk in. I go, you touch fecal matter. I use that word often, fecal matter. I know, because our dog goes poo on the sidewalk sometimes, so you're stepping on it in bare feet. So imagine back in those days, they don't have nice covered shoes and all that. They're wearing sandals. It's dirty, so that's why someone needed to wash their feet, especially the way they sat during dinner. They didn't have tables. They had a low table, and it was literally like this. Your feet then would be next to someone's face almost, right? So you got to wash your feet. You just have to see that so you understand. Someone has to do it because it's going to be a bad dinner because, you don't know what they stepped in. I mean, if they stepped in something smelly, that's bad. So if you can imagine the disciples, they're sitting around and they're looking, who's going to wash the feet? Who's going to wash the feet? It's got to be like one of the no-name disciples, like Bartholomew. I mean, we don't even know anything about Bartholomew. right? Surely he's the one to wash the feet. Or there's actually two James. They literally say James the greater and James the lesser. It's got to be the lesser James. I mean, there's someone who should be doing this work, right? I mean, you might even say, well, Peter, I mean, he's a spokesman, but he's always getting in trouble. So he should do it. No one is saying, I'm going to do it. Can you imagine? But that's us every day. We act like that. Jesus, the way that he shows us is the way of the bondservant. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 3. And this really just lays out very clearly what Jesus is modeling. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go back to Matthew 20. Jesus says in verse 26, it is not this way among you. He's saying, this is not my way. My way is the way of humility. You should be the servant. You should be the slave. Because that's exactly what Jesus was. In Philippians 2, it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, but humbled himself. Humbled himself. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, humbled himself. He shows us how to serve. He shows us how to be a slave. You know, it just really comes down to this. Life is not about me. And Jesus models that. There's a much greater purpose, a much greater plan. It is God's kingdom plan. Remember, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He is not talking about the building of my own kingdom. You see, that's our first inclination. How about my kingdom? What about my kingdom? Who are my subjects? Who is going to serve me? That's the way of the world. You see, the disciples, they had yet to understand this. It is not for you to jockey for position and power to maneuver your way into these kind of authority positions to get your mother to even step in to do stuff like that. That's what people of the world do. Jesus instead says, follow me. Follow the path of a servant, of a slave. Submit to God's kingdom plan. Don't let your own self-driven agenda define you. You see, if we just thought that way, that solves so many problems. You know, all the controversies that take place these days, especially even in the church, all these jockeying for acknowledgement and positions, even the like social justice issue, the complementarianism versus egalitarianism, all those kind of things, all those issues would be solved if you just understood. You are to be a servant. You are to be a slave. It's not about me. It's about following the way of Christ. Well, Jesus shows one more way, and that's the way of the compassionate. Go to verses 29 to 34. Let me read it. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You just look at the scenario. It's very straightforward. The crowds are walking with Jesus from Jericho. It says a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, they hear that Jesus is passing by. So they cry out very loudly, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. This is how much people lack compassion. Same thing back then as now. There's a crowd, and they hear these two blind men crying out for Jesus. What does it say? It says that they sternly told them to be quiet. You know what? That's just a nice way of looking at two blind people and saying, shut up! Shut up! Stop yelling! As they're yelling at them. Stop yelling! Jesus doesn't have time for people like you. Now, there are a lot of blind people back then. And if you were blind, you were reduced to poverty. So if there's one thing that they would want, what would it be? To see. To see. I mean, look at us. There's no one blind here, right? How much do we take for granted just to be able to see? Like, I see you. Well, with contacts, I can see you. Without contacts, I couldn't. But, you know, I see you. These two blind men, they're saying, Jesus. And they recognize who he is. Lord. They call him Lord. They say, Son of David. They recognize that he is the Messiah. But not only that, they recognize that he can do something. He could heal them. Jesus hears them. He stops and says, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Now, note what it says about Jesus there in verse 34. It says, moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Now, I think one of the things that maybe we underestimate about Jesus, yes, he's God. Yes, he's the Savior. Yes, he's the Lord. Yes, he's resolute in all that he does. But don't ever underestimate how human he was. How genuine his compassion was for those who were absolutely just undeserving people. You see, the crowds had no compassion for these blind men. Absolutely none. It says they sternly told them to be quiet. But Jesus stops. Now, you know, Jesus healed many during his ministry. I mean, some didn't even come back to say thank you. In fact, probably most of them are just looking to get the benefit. They don't actually care about Jesus. They just care about what they get out of Jesus. But look what it says here. It says here, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. So they had seen before. Now they're regaining their sight, so they can appreciate all the more now what this means. But then it says this, and they followed him. They followed him. And some commentaries, it's saying it in this way. And you jump over to Mark chapter 10, which is the parallel passage. And it actually names one of them, Bartimaeus. Look at Mark 10:46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then it says, again, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, and here's where we see something a little different. It says, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. That phrase, go, your faith has made you well, is this idea, and it uses the word where we get the word salvation from, to be saved. Your faith has saved you. So this is more than just a physical healing. There is a sense here that, at least for Bartimaeus, because we see him recognized here specifically, there's actually a spiritual healing too. This is all because of the compassionate heart of our Savior, who even in the midst of the crowds cares for those that the crowds do not care for. You know, if we're going to walk the way of Jesus, it should be this way too. There should be a compassion, especially for those that others don't have compassion for. You know, it's easy to be compassionate towards those who are nice to you, to those who are like you, to those that you identify with, to those that you think are your friends and so forth. There's a whole other thing to be compassionate toward those that are really the unlovables, the ones on the fringe, you know, the marginalized. I mean, all the kind of things that you describe people that you just don't want to hang around with. Jesus stopped. He stops even though there are crowds around him, and he shows a compassionate heart. So to walk the way of the cross, to walk the way of the servant, to walk the way of the compassionate, we then walk in the footsteps of Christ. You know, Jesus, as he is with his disciples, he is constantly teaching them, this is the way you were called to live. They didn't get it. And they were with him. We sit here, we read this, we listen to it, and we still sometimes don't get it. So what do we need to do? We need to ask for his help, just like they needed help. You see, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit really helped them understand the depths of all that Jesus had taught them and to help them see the example that he showed them. We need that help too. As we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and take a moment right now to ask for this help. You see, we are all such stubborn and self-absorbed people who are just like the disciples. You know, we often don't consider just what God's plan is and God's way of thinking is. We think of our own. We use man's thinking. As Hebrews 12 said, as we looked at, pray that you would fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to have understanding to God's kingdom plan. Pray that God would help you understand Jesus, who he is, and how he calls us to live. We are in so many ways just like the disciples. We miss the big picture. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we fail to look at the example of Jesus, who was a bondservant and a slave. I know I do. Sometimes it's easy to complain that things might be hard, that there are challenges, hardships, even suffering to some degree. And Jesus has said, I showed you the way. There's a joy that should be set before you that helps you endure your cross. Because that's what I did. I set the joy before me to endure the cross, so to save you. I've given you every resource now so that you might find your joy in me, that you might look at my example and remember that life is not about you. There's a great kingdom of heaven that you've been called to be a citizen of. Will you follow Christ? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you just have to know that it is only with the help of Christ that you can understand who he is. You know, with our own thinking, it's just sometimes we just don't want to accept it. It doesn't make sense to us. It boggles our minds that Jesus would say, humble yourself and be a slave. No, the world tells us, promote yourself. Strive to be the best. Be number one. Jesus says, don't expect to be served. Serve. Give. Show compassion. Take the way of suffering. That's my path. Well, for those of us who are Christians, we can only understand how precious this is because we understand that Jesus came and died and rose again on our behalf. We are grateful that he was willing to serve and give his life a ransom for us. That's why we take communion again and again, to be reminded of that precious truth. We'll sing a song, and as